from here. However, I think I do have a pocket calendar somewhere. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Romans to chapter 8? It's on page 1200 if you're using the Bibles in the pew racks. And as we approach the Word, let's ask God's leadership. Father in heaven, we pray that you will shine into our hearts the pure light of your gospel. Grant that we might not be led astray by any error, but that we might grow in knowledge and in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read the first 17 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's the word of God. Let me begin with a story. Many years ago, a boy was born in the city of Geneva to a watchmaker and his wife. They gave him the name John. The family were members of the Reformed or Calvinist Church. A month later, the mother died, and the watchmaker was left to raise his son alone. He was not a kind and loving father. When John was 12, his father had to flee the city, just one step ahead of the police, and John went to live with an uncle. The uncle soon apprenticed him out to a man who was also cruel to him. So at age 16, John left Switzerland and walked to southern France. He became friends with a baroness who educated John in the ways of the world. During that time, he left the Reformed Church and joined the Roman Catholic. At the age of 30, he went to Paris to make his fortune. There he became famous, first of all as a composer and musician, and then as a writer and philosopher. and his name was Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He always believed vaguely in a supreme being, but he strayed very far from a biblical understanding. He led a rather checkered life. He had a number of mistresses. Most of his children were born out of wedlock and were promptly sent to an orphanage. One of his best friends described him as, and I quote, false, vain, ungrateful, cruel, hypocritical, and wicked. And with friends like that, you say, who needs enemies? Yet Rousseau once declared, no man can come to the throne of God and say, I'm a better man than Rousseau. And when he knew that death was close at hand, he said to his friends, ah, how happy a thing it is to die when one has no reason for remorse or self-reproach. Then he prayed, eternal being, the soul that I'm giving back to you is as pure at this moment as it was when it came from you. Make it a partaker of your happiness. Now, we as Christians would say that Rousseau faced death fatally deluded. Yet we have no reason to judge him. Remember that if it were not for the grace of God, we would likewise die in our pride and rebellion. So it's not that we're holding Rousseau up as a particularly or uniquely horrible example. But we want to talk tonight about death and the fear of death, or the apprehension of death. It's been said that Christians are not afraid of death, but of dying, and I think that's often true. We don't want to face sudden death in a car accident or in battle, and we don't want a lingering, painful illness. We want to make a good death, a serene death that honors God and that inspires our loved ones and other Christians. In order to prepare us for the moment of our own death, Paul explains in Romans chapter 8 what it means for a believer to be in Christ. For Christians, this is one of the Bible's most comforting chapters. Although it's carefully reasoned, it's not reasoned in a straight line. It's non-linear, we'd say. It's more like a spiral, a helix, in which one thing leads to another, to another, to another, until it all forms one beautiful whole. To see how the passage keeps winding back on itself, just look for the word spirit in these verses we've read and through the rest of the chapter. It's used 20 times in this chapter. The spirit of life, the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the spirit of adoption. Take the word law, the law of the spirit of life, the law of sin and death, the righteous requirement of the law. There are other words that allude to the law. The spirit of slavery, bondage to decay. Now, these terms and ideas interpenetrate and interweave, swirling around to form the argument. And it's complicated by the fact that these words don't always mean the same thing. Spirit, law, and flesh all have several meanings within just a few sentences. This is what we mean when we talk about a spiral construction to this passage. Now, the big question that Paul takes up in this passage is one that causes anxiety and even fear in the hearts of people. People everywhere, perhaps even Rousseau. What happens when I die? That's the question. We all know that at some point, whether soon or late, death will come to us, unless Christ returns first. But deep in our hearts, we wonder exactly what happens in that instant when we die. We don't like surprises. And after all, we've never been dead before. Some people admire Rousseau's attitude and say that he faced death boldly. Many people believe that those who die simply disappear into oblivion, like an animal or a bird. We're here and then we're gone. Most people throughout history have believed that there is a life after death, but they can't agree whether it's good or bad. I've heard many people say of someone deceased, and you probably have too, he's gone to a better place. Well, I don't know. I don't know where he went. Muslim men expect to be waited on by 72 huris, beautiful dark-eyed virgins, throughout all eternity. As Christians, of course, we believe, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, that when we die, our souls are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. When Christ returns to earth, according to the scriptures, sinners will be judged and condemned, but Christians will be acquitted. While it's true that we've never been dead before, have some of us, in fact, been there? Something like 5% of the population have had what's termed a near-death experience, or NDE. And they've talked about it. They've talked about what they experienced when they were clinically dead. But most of us, don't know whether to believe those accounts or not. When we think deeply about it, how sure are we about what's going to happen the second we die? Another part of this big question is a particular fear of many Christians. How can I be sure that I'm going to be saved? Maybe I'll get to the judgment seat and I'll hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." When I was a freshman at Geneva College, I was badly shaken, and properly so, by a sermon here at College Hill on that text of Luke chapter 13, verse 27. The man who preached that sermon is sitting in the back corner this evening. I don't know whether he remembers that sermon, but I certainly do. I think all of us have been concerned about this enormous question about death at some time, and perhaps often. The passage before us tonight in Romans chapter 8 answers this question authoritatively. The chapter begins with a strong affirmation. There is no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul doesn't say there's no accusation against them, because there is. But the accusation is thrown out of court. He doesn't say there's nothing wrong in them that deserves condemnation, because there is, and we know it. But we know that it will not be our ruination. He doesn't say there's going to be no trouble, no affliction for them, because we may be tested or reproved by the Lord, but not condemned with the world. But he says there is no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. By virtue of our union with him, we are united with him. He is our defense attorney, and he's already secured our approval. But this acquittal isn't simply the result of a legal arrangement. It's because of a union, even closer than the union between a husband and wife or between our head and our body. They are one entity, one thing. Through the Spirit of Christ living in us, believers have a life that's truly one with Jesus. Now, it may be confusing to be told here that the believer will not come into judgment, and on the other hand, to be told that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Romans 14, verse 10, talks about that. 14 and 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. But these two things are not contradictory. For one thing, it's true what Paul says here in the 8th chapter of Romans. A believer will never stand before God to be judged and condemned for his sins, because our condemnation and our punishment have already fallen on Christ as our substitute. At the same time, as he says in chapter 14, believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how faithfully we have lived since the day we were saved. The issue for us will not be between condemnation and acquittal, but between rewards or loss of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. Look at that for a moment with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, the loss of rewards, though, does not mean the loss of salvation. Well, this leaves a question in the mind, too. Is there to be one judgment for the lost and a separate judgment for the saved? Or is it one bench of justice for everybody? We just don't know. The theologians and scholars aren't sure about that. But we do know that our role as defendants in the dock, if you will, is different in the two cases, believers and unbelievers. Whatever the case, according to verse 1, the people who are not condemned are the ones who have the Spirit of Christ. Verse 9 says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 11 says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And the flip side is also in verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In verse 2 of chapter 8, Paul goes ahead to say that there is no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, back in chapter 7 and verse 17, Paul had complained that sin lives in me, he said. In 7:20, he said, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But Christ has set us free from the written law. So here in 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life isn't talking about the written law of God, but about the inward principle of action, the dominating passion that rules a person's life. These are the things we prefer, that we think about often, that we dwell on, that we are most likely to act on. The law of sin and death completely dominates the unbeliever, but it no longer rules a believer. Going ahead to look at verse 3, the written law of God can show us what God requires of us, but it can never save us. It shows us that we're slaves to sin, but it can never set us free. To do that required that God send his Son to fulfill the law in our behalf. And in that way, he set us free from our guilt. What the law could not do, God did. What the law could not do, God did. Verse 3 also says that God sent his Son and for sin, that is, on the business of sin. Paul isn't simply talking about atoning for sin. The New International Version and some other translations say as an atonement for sin. But what Paul is talking about is a broader goal. Christ came to destroy the dominion of sin and to exterminate it entirely from among believers. You see, atoning for sin is a part of that. Yes, certainly. But it's a broader goal than that. He came to destroy sin itself, the dominion of sin. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk. What's that talking about? Well, the trajectory of a person's life, whether in the direction of good or of evil. And there's only one way that an unsaved person can walk or live, and that's after the flesh, as he says in verse 5. They're its slaves. They have no choice. But the saved person is inhabited by the Spirit of God. His life is dominated by the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. He may sin, but he has the power to make a choice. He doesn't have to. Sin is no longer the dominating passion of our life. Saying, I couldn't help myself, or the devil made me do it, is not an excuse for a believer. It's literally true for an unbeliever, but it is not for a believer. Well, in verses 5 through 8, Paul goes ahead to contrast the carnal or sinful mind with the godly mind. Finally, he says in verse 9, if the Spirit of God lives in you, then you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, they are not his. This time, Paul doesn't just mean if the disposition or mind of God lives in you, but he's saying if God the Holy Spirit lives in you, and anyone who does not have God the Holy Spirit does not belong to him. You see, a person may be intellectually convinced of the truth of Christianity, and in a general sense influenced by the spirit of Christianity, but still not have salvation. Those who are believers ought not to be frightened by that fact, because Paul gives us a very specific way to calm our fears. Remember, he's already said, we will not be condemned if we have the Spirit of Christ. How do we know if we have the Spirit of Christ or not? Look down to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And in 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that we've been set free from slavery to sin, we are made able to kill off the deeds of sinful flesh. And as that happens, verse 16 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our own spirit that we are indeed children of God. From this great truth spring three further and very important truths out of it. Listen closely. First, our good actions are not in any way the cause of our salvation. They are its evidence. It's impossible for us to do anything to save ourselves. Verse 4 doesn't mean that we're saved because of our good deeds. It's all by grace. The good deeds are the evidence. Second, the habit of sin remains in our life and has to be dug out and destroyed step by step. The book of Romans is part of Paul's life story, and as we've seen, he talked about his own struggle against sins in the flesh. There are Christians who claim that they can and do live lives of sinless perfection. But Paul says that he had to struggle against sin, even as we do. Satan does not give up easily. He hangs on as long as possible. The third thing I want you to see out of this is, as John Piper points out, having the Holy Spirit within us means that being saved is more than a moment when we ask Jesus into our heart. It also means that our life from that moment on is influenced and led by the Holy Spirit. Being saved is a lifelong process, a process of becoming more and more like Christ. whether we have a short time or many years to exhibit that, we are in the process of becoming more like Jesus. This week, the attention of much of the world and of most of Christendom will be focused on the birth of Jesus into the world as a human baby. It's quite appropriate for us to celebrate that. It's important for us to realize and remember that he was once an actual baby, just like the babies that we're blessed with in this congregation. It's important for us to know and love him as our Savior. But Romans chapter 8 is a reminder to us that knowing him as our Savior is more than celebrating his birth, more than simply accepting Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord. It shows us that if we belong to him, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and that our lives are the evidence that this is so. It's my prayer that this truth will bring peace and comfort to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Join me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, thank you that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for uniting us to Christ, your Son. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to testify to our spirits that we are your children. Quiet our anxiety when we're afraid of death or dying. Enable us to face the end of earthly life with full confidence that you love us and desire our well-being. Help us to demonstrate that we are in Christ Jesus by obeying your will, because the death of Jesus had made it possible for us to do that. Make us truly yours, not only today and in this week, but through our lives and in eternity. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.